is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in the consideration of the doctrine of justification by faith, and we're on page 2 in Roman numeral 6. And Romans chapter 4, verse 6. One of the great secrets and hidden doctrines to Christians is the doctrine of rebound. It is the ignition, and it is what enables the believer in Jesus Christ to glorify God on a number of fronts. It enables you to produce divine good instead of human good. It enables you to learn the plan of God. It keeps you out from under DD. Rebound gives you the filling of the Holy Spirit. Being in fellowship glorifies God. And it is this time that it is your responsibility, mine, to encourage you in it, and yours to make the application as often and whenever you need to. The sin that so easily besets us, Hebrews 12, the sin that so easily besets us as we run the race that is being set before us. This evening, the race is set before you. The information you are to assimilate into your soul, and this is a part of your being built up in Christ and oriented, in this case, to your salvation. So let's take the usual time to prepare ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we've assembled ourselves together so that we can fulfill the imperative to grow in grace and knowledge and to be firmly established in the faith handed down to us. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, all that you provide us with, so that we can function in this capacity. Bless this study to that end, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Doctrine of justification. It's another term for salvation. And the vocabulary of different categories within what theologians call soteriology, the study of salvation, phase one. We have the doctrine of justification. We have already considered the situation with regard to the plight, the dire plight that humanity from the womb finds itself in. Justification is like receiving an acquittal, a complete and total acquittal. From what? Well, from the fact that when we were born, we were charged with another man's sin. How about that? We were charged with Adam's original sin because we came on the scene as a living soul and a body possessing a sin nature. God judged that condition, as I pointed out and said kind of as a maxim. God, being righteous and who He is, must judge all sin and sinful conditions. Having a sin nature as a newborn is a sinful condition, even though the newborn has yet to commit its first sin. That's something else. That's another. So God had to render a judgment. And a judgment, of course, in this case is a negative judgment, put us completely behind the proverbial eight ball, meaning that we were born physically alive, but spiritually dead to God. There's another related doctrine called reconciliation. We come on the scene as enemies of God, not thinking anti-God thoughts or anything. We're just enemies by our position in Adam. All of us are born in Adam. Well, to get in Christ, there's a means. It's faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit incorporates us into Christ. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're incorporated into Adam, identified with Adam, because we all, being born into this world, are facsimiles of Adam. We possess a body and a soul. Adam was created a body, a soul, and a spirit in that order, and he sinned, lost his human spirit, was under spiritual death. Now, what's so bad about being spiritually dead and cut off from God? It means that if this spiritual death is perpetuated beyond death, physical death, then the individual is under the second death, which is the lake of fire, eternal perdition. So that's how bad it is for the individual member of the human race. And all people out here running around thinking all these things, their greatest peril of all the things that are a danger and a threat to them is something that happened to them when they got their soul. They were rendered spiritually dead. And if that situation isn't overturned, hence doctrine of justification, as I said, the individual will pay an eternal penalty. I mean eternal, unending penalty. And for those who have died without justification, they are currently, their souls are in hell. They'll be brought out of there, their souls, and put in their resurrection bodies and put in a different place called the lake of fire, which is called, in Revelation, the second death. If there is a second death, there must be a first. Though spiritual death is never called the first death, by obvious implication, it is. So God has found a way, has an eternal plan to get humanity out of this most of all dire predicaments. And only the believer and only the person that's enlightened sees the danger, rejoices that they have been given the way of escape, canceling spiritual death, and putting in its place eternal life. But in order for God to do that, obviously some things have to happen. One is Jesus Christ had to come on the scene without a sin nature, maintain a sinless life, and then take on himself the sins of the world. Therefore, all sins and sinful conditions receive a judgment. So in Christ, all the sins of humanity were judged in him during the 3 hours of darkness. And there's a related doctrine. God was satisfied. We call that propitiation, a big word. God is satisfied by what he did. So that God can turn around and give eternal life to anyone who of their own free will believes. That's the only thing that is required of the individual to get out of this predicament, to gain eternal life, get on a completely different path to positive immortality versus negative immortality. The doctrine of justification says that God justifies us, and what's that mean? Now, the background to all of this is there is basically two lines of thought with regard to how a person gains, we might say, heaven or, you know, positive immortality afterwards. There are two general views, two alone. And that is, you got to work your way up there. You got to do good and you got to earn it. And many, and most, if you will notice, most religions, in one way or another, aspire to that principle. People are thinking that by being good, by doing maybe what a particular organization tells them to do, that maybe at the end they'll be qualified to go to heaven. That would be particularly true to single out one group, the Catholic faith. That tells people they've got to do this and this and this and better not do this, or they've had it. And even if they do all these things, then when they die, they're still not, you know, it's a mess. There's no hope in it. It's dreary. Salvation is not by human works of righteousness, which we have done, Paul says, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. What is our part? To believe in Jesus Christ. That's it. And we get justified. And justified means, see, there's people who think that relative righteousness, by relative righteousness I mean unless a person is completely whacked out and thinks they've lived perfect on this earth, they need help, obviously, because they haven't lived perfect. All have sinned. So nobody is able to get the kind of righteousness through human morality and works that would satisfy God, who is absolute righteousness, or plus R in his essence. Plus R is an attribute of God. God is absolute. The plus means absolute. He's absolute righteousness. There is no darkness, no negative things in God. Period. I mean, he's been charged with all kinds of things by stupid people. But he is perfect. Who sets the standards? He does. Because he's God. There isn't some outside entity that set the standards and he lined up with them. He's eternally been what he is, absolute righteousness. And righteousness is the watchdog of his essence. He has all power. But he only uses that power in concert with his righteousness. He doesn't take advantage, quote, of his power for power's sake. He uses his power if it's only compatible with his righteousness. Now, this is a basic understanding of who and what God is. His righteousness and then the other attribute, his justice, means as God, he is completely fair and impartial. There's no partiality in him. There's partiality in humans. People favor people for a variety of reasons. But there is no partiality with God. He looks at everybody on the same plane. Rich or poor, high or low, any category, regardless of any other variables that exist in the human race. Sometimes we call the righteousness and the justice of God his holiness. These two attributes. Everything else in his attributes key off of his righteousness. His truth is always truth. It's according to righteousness, as I illustrated with omnipotence, because that's an easy one to illustrate with. Sovereignty, he has will. But he never does anything that is out of sync with his standards. We do because we sin. We fail. Anyway, in order for To the point of this doctrine, in order for humans, to have an eternal relationship with God, they have to possess his righteousness. Oh, that's a kick in the head. How are we going to do that? Well, it isn't working down and up. It's the righteousness comes from God. And we have in this doctrine the concept of imputation, to impute something to something, to credit something to something. We're using financial terms, you can understand it. X amount of funds were credited to this account. It actually is a term for that. Now, here's all we have to give God. A bunch of works isn't going to get it. Best person ever imaginable, you know, self-sacrificing, doing all these good for others, having a good moral standard, and so forth, is still minus R. So they can't offer God plus R. You have to have plus R in order to have, it's your pass, if you will. In order to get in, we would say, the kingdom of God, heaven, however you want to express it. To be a part of that, you have to have plus R. So, works is out. Can't get there doing that. It's a dead end. So what do we got? God gives us His righteousness. Not that it changes you and makes you righteous. You have to understand it is different than, you know, behavior. When you believe in Christ, God credits to your account His righteousness. This is the key to all blessings coming from God from that point forward. Of course, the idea is to live forever. Well, to live forever, we have temporal life. We're under what we're under. So we have to have eternal life. God imputes eternal life along with plus R. At the split second, man gives him, if you will, faith in Christ. Faith in Christ unlocks this. And the individual is saved by the power of God. Now, none of this obviously can be seen. Because, like God, no man has seen God at any time. No mortal. They've seen visions and various things. But not the full thing that Moses wanted on the mountain. And it was like, you know, Moses, no man sees my face and lives. That's a killer. That'll do you in instantly. You'll be powder. So we'll do it different. But anyway, no man can see God and live. God is light. In the full splendor of His light, it is a killing light. Mortals couldn't endure it. All right. We saw last time that the spiritual human father of us all is Abraham. He's a pattern. We study his life and we see the things he went through. And to the degree you emulate this in your life, you may not be called upon by God to leave your country and leave this, but you could be. Some have made big sacrifices to relocate so they can get doctrine because it isn't on every corner. Like a 7-Eleven. It isn't there. So people have to do what they have to do to get in the best possible spiritual environment. Deny themselves, make whatever sacrifices. Abraham, he believed for salvation back before his call. And God credited to him like he did his father and others plus R. And it isn't contingent on, well, now you got to behave yourself and you got to do this and that. No, it is without any other stipulations. You get it by pushing that button, which button means once you pushed it, there's no going back. Once you believe, you have God's absolute righteousness credited to you and eternal life within you. And obviously it will no longer be faith when you die. Boom, you're in heaven. Now you know how you got there. All right. David, who lived under the law, unlike Abraham, who did not live under the law, was justified by faith and not law, Romans 4:6. Paul develops a rigorous argument in this chapter. He's dealing with one of his audiences is the Jewish mindset, which said that we could gain this through the law. Keeping the law, the commandments, doing all those things, all this overt stuff, etc., etc. And of course, they recognized, accepted that Abraham was a great person. But guess what? They didn't understand him. They didn't understand what made him tick. They had the doctrine all wrong. And so Paul lived like that too until the lights went on and he saw it for the first time. He went, oh, whoa. It must be quite a thing to do. I mean, if you have these conceived ideas that are so deeply entrenched in you, and then they get blown up in your front of your face. It's a big transition when that happens. He argues this in this chapter. What then shall we say that Abraham, verse 1, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? I would suspect here he's talking to a Jewish audience. Now this letter was sent to Gentiles in Rome, of which there were obviously some Jewish believers in that church. But he is making a polemic, an argument to set up and show the fallacy of salvation by works. A big thing for the Jews. For Abraham was justified, for if Abraham, verse 2, I'm in Romans 6, 4, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. If you could get to heaven by your own goodness, you'd have something to brag about. You'd have bragging rights. Look what I did. And believe me, people would do it. And he says, but he comes back to reality, but not before God. What's that mean? That means he will slam that door. There will be no boasting. But what does the scripture declare? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Believed God? He believed the gospel. His initial exposure to the message as it was presented back way back then. Jesus obviously had not come yet. It was about he was going to come and he was going to do that so that people before Jesus actually made this, locked this in, they believed and it was God gave them, you know, obviously it has to be fair. He's fair. Well, it's not fair. You can't save me until his Messiah comes and we're all doomed. No, he's fair. He's fair. Now, to the one who works, This is the person on the works bandwagon. His wage, you know, when we go out and work, we expect to get paid, right? That's normal. So the idea behind the person at works, they expect to get paid. They expect to get paid with immortality, et cetera, et cetera. That's what they're working for. Now, this applies to the Jews. People that aren't even concerned about that, we're not talking about them. We're just talking about or any other group that's out there working, trying to make it happen. His wage, there you have that, is not credited as a favor, but what is due. Now that's a little tricky maybe, but what's due? You're going to get paid. Here's what you have to do. Perfection. I'll give you plus R and eternal life. You produce some perfection. No, nobody can do it. They may delude themselves, but they're just deluded. It's like these people that preach that Christians, then there's certain whacked out that Christians don't sin. And they teach sinless perfectionism by some means, usually mystical. I mean, who in the blank would ever embrace that crap? All around you, you see them sinning. If you have even a minimal understanding of what sin is, you're not looking at perfect people. You see them mad. You see them worrying. You see them running their mouths, et cetera, et cetera, and other things. So they're sinning. Even after they said, oh, I've reached this, I've arrived. Guess what they're doing then? They don't even realize it. They're lying. They're lying. If anybody goes up to you and say, oh, I don't sin anymore, you're a liar. A big, fat liar. In this life, we do sin. Some people put on airs and are all kind of above it. I've had them around here. They're just kind of above it. I'm not buying it. I'm not buying it. I mean, occasionally my fundy pastor preacher, he would say things. We all have feet of clay. What? What? That was their expression. And one of them said, it's like you got two dogs. They're equal in size and breed and everything. One's white and one's black. He says, which one's going to win the fight? The one you say sick him to first. That was his silly way of doing it. He gets the upper hand. He jumps first. See? You tell a white one, boom, he wins. Tell a black one, boom, he wins. That's about as sophisticated as it ever got. You know? But to the one who does not work, that's us. We quit this, if we were ever into it. We quit working. Just speaking as a young person, and I think I probably was average. I wasn't way out there, one way or another. As a youth, before salvation, it was, I don't think I'm good enough to go to heaven, if there is one. So I wasn't, on a big works kick. But to the one who does not work, now usually we want people to work, right? But here's an area where you don't need to work. We want people to make a living, not live off of others. Work, but not here. This is where no work. No work. We need spiritual welfare, big time. But believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So here is a deal where you don't work and you get what all these other people are trying to work. Well, your wage in this case is plus R. You're not there yet. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes from Psalms. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. That's one of the benefits of immediately stepping into salvation. All your lawless deeds. Well, however society relates it, that kind of doesn't matter. There's the big bad types and all, and there's everything. And whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And then he goes into this big discussion of circumcision because the Jews, they taught that, you got to have this ritual or you've had it. That's why they tried to proselyte all the Jews and all these to get them circumcised. Well, salvation is not by that kind of works either. It's not by ritual works. It's not by moral works, emotional works, etc. None of that. Some principles related to phase one justification. Those of you who have been in Bible class by now know the plan of God is divided into three parts. Phase one is salvation. We study it as a separate category. Phase two of the plan, the believer in time. From the point he believed in Christ to the moment he or she goes out of this life. And then the afterlife and the stages of it, that's phase three. So that's simple enough to know. So when I say phase two, phase three, I don't have to do a big explanation. You immediately got it. Phase one justification. It is according to grace. It's based on the principle of grace. Grace and works going together in this, they're incompatible. As two people could possibly be. They're completely incompatible. Now, Romans 3:24, being justified. That's the verb, the kai'o, the passive. Being justified as a gift by his grace. It is a grace gift. It is not a gift that can be earned. And it is a gift, by the way, it's a gift in the purest sense of the word. One where you give it to the person and there are no strings attached and you don't hold it over them. It's a gift. Salvation is a gift. Most of you know what a gift is. I'll pay you back. No, I'm giving this to you as a gift. You got it? It's a gift. No payback is necessary. Do with it as you will. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And 5:21 so that as sin reigned in death, the reign of sin, sin reigned in death, that's spiritual death, the reign in the sphere of death, even so grace would reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. These are all great verses. It all adds up to the same thing over and over again. How can you miss it? It is the basis for reconciliation back in 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, that's what I said, we have peace. There's your reconciliation. Where we did not have peace with God, make your peace with God. Well, if you're not saved, you do not have peace with God. You're looking at the most formidable enemy you could ever imagine in God. Yet, He offers, as you, if you remain in that state, for we have peace, another way of saying is reconciled, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. That was our startup point, in which we stand. That's where we take our stand. To all comers and all contradiction, we take our stand. We don't let anybody rattle us with this stuff. I don't care what you've heard out there about salvation. If it isn't according to this, it's not right. See, that's why Christianity, even the better of them, they've cheapened this whole thing. They don't deal with, you know, the details. Oh, I don't need to know. Yes, you do. Don't ever let anybody say, I don't need to do it. No, you don't need to know it to be saved and know the details. You know it. You need to know it as a saved person in order to be absolutely convinced and relaxed and at peace, and you can smile in the face of all this nonsense. In whom we stand and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. All right. It is made possible by the work. It is made possible by the work of Christ toward sins, verses 8 and 9, the same chapter. But God demonstrates His own love towards us. Now, I know it sounds like a contradiction to say that everybody is His enemy and He loves His enemies. He does. But there's only so much you can do for people. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, you say, well, we're still sinners. Yes, but within a context of sinners ruled 24/7 by our sin natures and in ignorance and all the usual stuff. Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Its validity is based on Christ's resurrection, 4:25. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. Okay, that's what the cross took care of. It took care of the multitude of transgressions of all humanity. He was delivered over. He went through this process that got him there and was raised because of our justification. His resurrection was God's demonstration of His stamp of approval that what Christ had done. He couldn't have remained dead. He had to be raised to show that He was not a fake or had failed in this enterprise. Its mechanics are the direct imputation of plus R in exchange for faith, obviously, faith in Christ, which I read that verse. It cannot be attained by works. There's more development of that through here. Paul, again, this is the guy that articulates it at the highest level and gives the most data in the New Testament to the topic of any of the writers. I mean, he's got more books to his name, so he's obviously have an upper leg on that. Now, again, context. The Gentiles, yes, they knew. The Gentiles, they had a conscience. They knew right from wrong. Humanity has this basic characteristic of knowing the difference between right and wrong. Now it's all blurred by people, and people overrule it and rationalize it. But people know. And so it wasn't that the Gentiles, but the Gentiles weren't out there, oh, these are the things we got to do to have a positive afterlife. Whatever they were doing, what should we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness. I know it's a generalization, but the Gentiles out there, you know, in Paul's day, they weren't out there, I gotta live a certain way today so I can go to heaven. They weren't. Attained righteousness. Even the righteousness which is by faith. They weren't working for this end. But Israel, Israel in reversionism, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith as though it were by works. That's the problem with Israel. They're off on the works kick. They misused greatly their great law. They abused it. I'm not referring to sins. I'm referring to they looked at it as the pathway to righteousness, to gain immortality. See, it's tricky because, yes, the law articulates righteous behavior, right and wrong, in all different kinds of areas, and the penalties and the various things, not just the Ten Commandments. So, but they failed miserably in this. But as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. The thing that was the elephant in the middle of the room, as we say, you know, the elephant in the middle of the room is these scriptures that talk about the Messiah coming and needing a suffering Messiah. That became unpopular. See, it's like how things develop in history. This started falling out. That doesn't mean every Jew went for the nonsense, but he's dealing with them corporately as a mass, the great majority of them. That's the state they were in when Jesus and John the Baptist showed up on the scene and called them to repent. Repent of their gross stupidity regarding the way of salvation. And to recognize that the Messiah had to first suffer his sufferings and then his glory would follow. They just wanted to throw the sufferings out and have a glorious Messiah. A hero of some sort. That would deliver them politically and give them all the little nice stuff they want because they were such good people keeping the law. They were so off track. It's how far people get off track. It's another illustration. Otherwise, intelligent people who have been given these things, have this long history of tradition, have a temple, have all this stuff going on. And it blinds people. I mean, one person steps out and says, I think we've missed the boat here. I think we're on the wrong boat, as a matter of fact. And I think we're going down. Imagine one person, a few people saying this. They're persona non grata. They always are. They always are. And the majority, they scream louder, put on all kinds of pressure, use various tactics. Notice how staunchly they opposed Jesus when the real deal was there. Planning every minute to discredit or bring him down. And yet, their very Bible, their guidebook, it could be pointed out, and in any checklist about the Messiah, Jesus fulfilled everything. He was born in the right genealogy, the right time, the right place, the right tribe. On and on it goes. Even down to the little town he was born in. Anyone could have checked that out. There were witnesses to this. The impregnation of his mother and the circumstances around the birth of John the Baptist. How many elderly people like that suddenly have a baby? That ought to, especially Jews, that ought to really got their attention because they only had one other person in their history that had this kind of a miracle. And that was the founders. Grief. I mean, all of it's there. Screaming out of the Bible. That's what negative volition does. It twists, distorts, and denies the straightforward teaching of the Bible. Scary. Scary. And so the Jews that were out there pursuing it, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And he uses an analogy. The temple was not just an elaborate building. It had a phenomenal foundation, and one stone was the cornerstone. That's the glamour stone, not one up here on the top. The big one that they set on a specific place, and everything flows off of that one stone. All the rest of the foundation, all the superstructure. And Christ was the stone that the builders stumbled over. Who are the builders? The leaders of Israel. It'd be like if a bunch of builders were going to build this and they had all their specifications written out and all the diagrams and they had this perfect stone to get started with. No, I'm talking about a stone. I'm talking about many tons. I'm talking about a building that, you know, the weight of each of those foundation stones started with the base. This is a monster stone. And it had to be cut perfect out of the right material, granite. Had to be... And to look at it and say, oh, the measurements, it's perfect. Or, well, let's just throw that out and get another one. We don't like that one. Well, that'd be stupid. You know, sir, it meets all the specifications. It's the right material, the right size, the right cut. It's not. There's not everything about it's perfect. What's wrong with you? There's a lot of work went into building this thing. And you want to reject it? That's what they did with Christ. That's the same. It's the same mentality of somebody having something absolutely perfect that meets the bill, and then you just for arbitrarily, I don't want that. Just as written, behold, I, God, lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, sanctified stumbling. We're not to make people stumble, but if truth makes them stumble, that's their problem. Right? That's clear enough. If they vibrate, that's one of my terms, they vibrate all over the place, that's their problem. If it's the truth, you would agree. So Christ was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He gave them offense. He offended their religious sensibilities, their warped sensibilities, their He offended them because he was the truth and he taught the truth and they weren't about the truth. And it gave them offense. You know. All the way from the high priest all the way down the ladder with a few exceptions. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. You gotta like that. You're not going to be disappointed for believing in Christ, by the way. Well, this is a letdown. Let's step into the eternal state. This is a letdown. I expected more. So it's a way of extreme understatement to make a point. You eat this meal, buddy, and you will not be disappointed. Whatever your expectations are, we're going to surpass them. You will not be disappointed. For all of us who believed in Jesus Christ, we will not be disappointed. That's all the more reason to stay with all this. Yeah, you've got salvation. It's yours. You believed in Jesus Christ. You don't walk out of here today and never come back. You still got that. But guess what? There's more that you don't want to come short of. Oh, just a little bit more and I would have got it. What a dummy. You can sit there and kick yourself in the rear end at the bema seat. Because you threw in the towel, and you got tired, and you got distracted, and you got under soul fainting, and it afflicts all of us. It's kind of like what's ever in the air out there, the tendency to get it. But you got to have a strong spirit. To continue my analogy. You have to have a strong spiritual immune system. And how do you protect your spiritual immune system? You pray constantly. You rebound. You associate with the right people. You don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. I'm tired tonight. There's elderly ladies here. And I'm not trying to, you know. they come to Bible class. And I suspect that they don't feel like $1 million every day. They're here. God gives people the strength and the grace to do it. You say, I'm just whipped today. Okay, we all get there. Rebound. Offer up a prayer about it. See if it might even work. God, give me a shot of adrenaline. You know, I get through Bible class. Yeah, I came dog-tired or depressed or down and out. You're not paying attention to me. You're going to have all kinds of problems, and you're going to miss out on the extras that come with this salvation package. That's the key. So tomorrow night, there is a phase two justification. And not to contradict this, I use the word phase two. There is a phase two justification. We will have examples. Not here, but we do have examples in this group. We do. We have people that would be examples of having done this in their phase two. We'll have phase two justification, which involves both faith and works. Now we can put faith and works together, and we'll work on that tomorrow night. Thank you, Father. May God the Holy Spirit encourage those that have an ear to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.